Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again. I had a wonderful time in Idaho seeing my family, and it's good to be back with my other family here. Well, today we are taking a little detour from Philippians. We're going to be talking about evangelism today. I know some of you might be thinking, uh-oh, evangelism, and I hope you won't feel that way after the sermon, but you'll be excited about just the unique calling and possibilities that God has given you as a Christian and has given us at this church. And this is all to kind of promote our little outreach that we are doing at the Lyon County State Fair. We're going to have a booth there with a big sign that will say, "Are you a good person? Come and take the test. And unless Jesus comes back, everybody will fail." And that'll be an opportunity to share the gospel with various people, but also to help anyone who wants to learn how to share their faith, to just watch somebody who's a little bit more experienced at it. And so that's kind of the purpose of this, and that's one of the applications. You all don't have to go, but if you don't go, please pray for us and pray just like God will give you opportunities in your own spheres of influence to share your faith. So let me ask for God's blessing upon this message, and we'll get started. Father God, we do come before you. You are the great and awesome, almighty God. You are our Father. Lord, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. It is a privilege of unimaginable proportion. Lord, I pray that we will take this message of hope and reconciliation, the gospel message to a lost and fallen world, and that you might use this church to save many souls. We pray for your blessing upon this sermon. I just pray for soft and tender hearts, and I pray that I will preach in a manner that gives you glory and honor, in a way that exalts you and not myself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In my life, I have worked many odd jobs. One of the oddest of these odd jobs was as a dishwasher at Joe's Barn Country Buffet in Stillwell, Kansas. Now, have any of you actually been to Joe's Barn Country Buffet? Hey, there you go. He knows what he's talking about, and he lived to tell about it. But Joe's Barn, incidentally, is actually a big red barn with a restaurant inside, and people from miles around, including people like Floyd, who probably broke the bank when he went there, got his money's worth, would come and enjoy samplings of cinnamon rolls, spare ribs, you know, standard buffet fare. And I got a job there as a dishwasher. Now, when you're a dishwasher at Bobby D's, you really don't have to wash dishes, right? Because people lick those plates clean. You just have to scrape off the bones, and that's it. But at a buffet, it's different because people will go to a buffet, and they will fill their plates, and then they'll eat it all, and then they'll fill their plates again because it's a buffet and I pay for it. Instead of eating it, they'll actually kind of play with their food. You know, they'll see what happens to potatoes when you mix it with the pink Jell-O mold. You know, and kind of swirl it around with a rib bone, and they just kind of leave all these culinary experiments on their plates, and that makes it back to the dishwashers, which was me. Now, I didn't work alone. I worked with two men named Jim Bob and Bo Lou, and that wasn't their... That wasn't their actual name, by the way. They just responded to it. So we would fill two giant trash cans of just rancid food every night. And Jim Bob and Bo Lou would inform me that they had some sort of constitutional right to take a smoke break for every 15 minutes for 15 minutes. So there I was alone. And when Jim Bob and Bo Lou came in, they you know those little round country crock spreadable butter containers? They figured out that if you just kind of pinch one side of it, you can actually projectile the contents inside for about 30 feet. And so Jim Bob and Bo Lou, as I'm scraping all these culinary experience into the trash can, were squirting me with yellow country crock, not quite butter, but something else. So after about 6 months of that, or actually it was 6 weeks, but it felt like 6 months, I resigned and decided to get gainful employment elsewhere. Since then, I've had other jobs. I was a customer relations and exchange agent at McDonald's. It's actually a cashier, but it sounds better on the resume, doesn't it? Customer relations and exchange agent. I was a maintenance man, lifeguard, salesman, missionary, and pastor. But all of those jobs were ancillary to my true vocation, my true calling, which is to be a fisher of men. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you do for a living? Some of you might say, well, I'm a mechanic. I'm a homemaker. I'm a student. I'm a farmer. I would say I'm a pastor, right? But if I were to ask you another question, what should you do for a living? In other words, at the end of your life, what kind of legacy do you want to show for yourself? What do you want your life to be about? What has God called you to do? What would you say? Now, it is my firm conviction that you have a greater calling than you realize. You have been called to do something greater than be a teacher or an engineer, as noble as those could be. You've been called to do something far greater than bringing order to this fair city through being a police officer or rescuing lives from burning buildings like a fireman. You have been commissioned by our Lord and Savior to rescue souls from the lake of fire. You have been commissioned to be heralds of the coming King, calling traitors to reconcile to their sovereign. You have been called by God, if you're a Christian, to be a fisher of men. Now, most of you, as soon as I mention that this sermon is going to be about evangelism, are already saying, okay, I'm pretty convicted already. I'll go out, I'll share my faith, I promise. But I want to go beyond that. I mean, I'm not talking about just an occasional sharing your faith. I'm talking about a lifestyle of a fisherman. You look at Jesus. Jesus had a small band of disciples, and he transformed these ordinary fishermen into a cadre of soul-winning machines. He changed them. He transformed them, and he had to start somewhere. And some of you may not be the fisher of men. You may not be what God has called you to be, but you have to start somewhere, don't you? And we're going to start where those fishermen started when Jesus called them to follow him. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to learn three commitments of a soul winner so that you'll be more than just convicted about your need to share your faith, but you'll be able to develop a life plan to fulfill your calling as a fisher of men or women, if we want to be politically correct. So Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Let's read the following. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, we see three commitments for a soul winner in this passage. One, to be a soul winner, to be a fisher of men, you must commit to Christ's authority. You must commit to Christ's authority. Two, you must commit yourself to Christ's instruction. And thirdly, you must commit yourself to labor as a fisherman. Now, in this first passage, first part of it, we'll read about how you must commit yourself to Christ's authority. Now, you look at this passage, in verse 18, we see, now, as Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, when you look at that, what kind of would come to your mind is you have this mysterious Jesus walking along the beach. Then he gives an entrancing stare to the disciples and says, "Follow me." And Peter and John, or I guess it's Peter and, where are we? Peter and Andrew, there we go. Peter and Andrew basically rise up like obedient zombies and say, "Yes, Master," right? but didn't really work that way. See, Peter and Andrew had prior experience with Jesus. For instance, if you go to John chapter 1, verses 35 and 37 and 40 and 42, we read the account of the following, of an early encounter that these disciples had with Jesus Christ. Again, the next day, this is starting in verse 35, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. See, about a year earlier, these Galilean fishermen went south to spend time with a man by the name of John the Baptist. They are, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, which in this case would be John, are with John the Baptist when he spots Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And with that declaration, John and Andrew depart, they leave John the Baptist, and they attach themselves to Jesus, and they followed him around. Now, granted, Peter eventually joined them. They witnessed such miracles as Jesus turning the water into wine. I mean, they had a prior experience with Jesus. They were around him during what theologians would call his Judean ministry. Now, after a period of time, they left Jesus and they went back to their work as fishermen. Now, we might be tempted to say that they were selling out, but it was very common for disciples in that day and age to also take out side work. For instance, do you know what Paul did? Paul was a what? He was a tent maker. Even though he was being trained by one of the elite rabbis of Israel at that time, Gamaliel, he still learned how to be a tent maker. He picked up his trade to help support his studies. And that might have been the case here. They returned to being a fisherman because if you wanted to be a fisherman in Israel at that time, you had to spend some time in Galilee because that's where the fish were. Now, another thing also happened during this time. You see, they were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. He was one who was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. And there was a certain degree of commitment that they had towards Jesus. But the stakes were raised later on. In Matthew 4:12, we read this. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. See, John the Baptist had the audacity to criticize the ruler's wife, Herod's wife at that time. He was incensed by it, and so he imprisoned John the Baptist, and eventually he would take his life. This was the first sign of persecution, and what happens is that Jesus actually retreats into Galilee. See, this persecution began to raise the stakes for all those who would be a follower of this new quote-unquote religion, instigated by John the Baptist, continued by Jesus. You see, and Jesus would be a far greater threat to the powers that be than John the Baptist ever was, agreed? So Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they all had a decision to make. Knowing that there is an increased risk, knowing that they might be persecuted for their faith, which they were, knowing that they might commit themselves to a life of poverty. I mean, you look, and they were fishermen, they made a living. In fact, they made so much money that James and John, we learn from a parallel account in Mark 1:20, were actually able to hire servants. In light of the increased commitment, in light of the potential persecution, in light of potential poverty, Jesus asks, "Will you follow me?" Actually, he doesn't even ask that question, does he? He says, "Follow me." He gives a command. He looks at them as their disciple. They know he's the Christ. "Follow me." And the decision to follow Jesus says everything about them, right? If they decide not to follow Jesus, if they decide to disobey his call, to set aside his command, then they are acknowledging that Jesus Christ has no authority over my life. Or Jesus might have authority over my life, but I do not want to follow him. I'd rather be a fisherman and live a normal life. But to obey is to acknowledge with more than words, but with their life and actions, his authority. See, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew all had an intellectual knowledge about Jesus Christ, had a certain degree of commitment. But they were challenged in this case with a command for absolute, total commitment. So here's a question. How do you respond to Christ's authority? When Christ, through the pages of Scripture, tells you to do something, what do you do? See, it's not enough for you to know that you're a sinner deserving of everlasting punishment. It's not enough to know that God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross as a substitute for your sin. It's not enough to know that Christ endured hell on earth so that you would not have to endure hell in the afterlife. It's not enough to know that God raised Christ from the dead. It's not enough to know that you are saved by grace alone. It's not enough to know that you have to make an absolute total commitment. What you must do is you must make a total commitment to Christ. Jesus doesn't say, "Do you want to follow me?" He says, "Follow me." And how you respond to that call is the first step of a soul winner. You will never be a soul winner unless you take his command to follow Christ seriously. In Luke 9:23-24, we read the following. And Jesus said to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." In other words, you must repent. You must surrender. You must give Christ absolute dominion and authority over your life. This means believing what he tells you to believe. This also means doing what he tells you to do. It's about being a committed disciple. And he calls all of us to repent. In Acts 17:30, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." See, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never come to the sober acknowledgement that Christ died for your sins so that you would not have to, if you are under the mistaken belief that if you are a good enough person, you can earn your way to heaven, you are sadly mistaken. On the same token, if you believe that I prayed this prayer at a church camp when I was 12 and that's good enough for me, you're mistaken. Christ wants total dominion over your life. He must be your Lord and your Savior. You must have the faith to believe that Jesus will rescue you from hell. You must have the faith to trust in God's promises. You must have the faith to obey his commandments. You must embrace Jesus as your Lord, and by that, he is the sole authority over your life. To be a soul winner, to tell people of the glories of the gospel and the wonder of Christ, that has to be real and evident in your life. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, "Fish will not be fishers. The sinner will not convert the sinner. The ungodly man will not convert the unholy man. And what is more to the point, the worldly Christian will not convert the world." To be a soul winner, to win people to Christ, you have to be one to Christ yourself. It makes sense, doesn't it? What's the point of telling people how to behold the wonders of Jesus Christ, how to avoid the terrifying wrath of hell, to behold the beauty of the cross and the reconciliation ministry of Jesus Christ if you haven't been reconciled? To be a soul winner, Christ must be the authority in your life. And if Christ is the authority of your life, it will lead to what type of activities you engage in. Charles Spurgeon goes on to say, if you are saved yourself, the work is but half done until you are employed to bring others to Christ. You are as yet but a half formed in the image of your Lord. You have not attained to the full development of the Christ life in you unless you have commenced in some feeble way to tell others of the grace of God. And I trust that you will find no rest to the sole of your foot until you have been the means of leading many to that blessed Savior who is in you, your confidence and your hope. The disciples had to follow Jesus, and that meant submitting to his directives, namely, in this case, to be a fisher of men. And I will argue that he has given that same calling to you. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are called to be a fisher of men. Now, an evangelistic skeptic might look at this passage and say, well, Dave, I see Peter in here and Andrew and James and John. There's no mention of me. I mean, is he really calling me to be a disciple? Or is that just something for these super apostles way back when? But I want to point out something to you. This is really a statement about Christ's authority. I mean, you look at how Peter and Andrew responded to Jesus' authority. In Matthew 4:20, look at this. See if a word stands out. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Something stand out there? Immediately, they left everything behind. When I call my little girl to come to me, she is to drop everything and come to me. She is not to dawdle, not to look at herself in the mirror, as much as she likes to do that. She is to come immediately to me. It is the appropriate response in light of the authority that God has given me as a parent. You look later on in verse 21. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. James and John left their father in the boat. Doesn't that say something? I mean, their father's authority over their lives is nothing compared to the authority that Jesus is to have. If you have a private in the middle of a room right there, and there's a general over on that side and a colonel over there, and both of them simultaneously call the private to come here, if the private does anything but run to the general, a serious breach has occurred. If Jesus calls somebody to follow me, but the Father says, no, 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 a breach has occurred. I mean, this explains that we must obey Christ above all other earthly authorities. If the government, for some reason, tells us that we are never to talk about our faith or proselytize or try to convert other people, but the Bible says we should, we obey the Bible. If your boss at work says, I do not want you to share with any of the employees on or off the clock, you are to obey the authority, preferably off the clock, mind you. You see, we are called to be fishers of men, not just the people who are good at it, not just the people who are pastors. Jesus calls all people to be fishers of men. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's part of the job. In Matthew 28:18-20, we looked at the first interaction with Jesus. You look at the last one in Matthew. And Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So you look at what are they commissioned to do? They're commissioned as disciples to make disciples. And as disciples who are supposed to make disciples, they are to baptize, to basically lead them to Christ, to convert them, but secondly, to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, if Jesus commanded the disciples to follow him, if Jesus commanded the disciples and trained the disciples to be fishers of men, then it follows that the disciples are to train their disciples, as they're making disciples, to train them to be fishers of men. See, you have been called to be a fisher of men in some capacity. And the question is, will you obey or will you disobey? It's not a question, it's a command. A few years ago at my old church in California, we had the privilege of hosting Dr. Vladimir Shemishin, who was the president of Odessa Theological Seminary in the Ukraine. And he shared a remarkable story of his grandfather, who was a preacher. Now, in a country where the propagation of religion was outlawed, he boldly preached the gospel until the KGB arrested him. They shipped him off to Siberia, and his family never heard from him again. After his death, some of the survivors of the very prison camp where his grandfather resided found them, and they told him the remarkable story of the last years of his life. They related the glorious consummation of this man's life. See, after an untold number of years, Vladimir's father could no longer work in the grueling conditions of the work camp. In fact, his old age made him a liability. And so when he was weak, frail, and feeble, they stripped him naked so that they could keep the clothes. Then they threw him outside the camp where he was ravaged and torn apart and killed by hungry dogs. Now, what is more remarkable about this is that the survivors told them how the camp authorities would appeal to the grandfather and say, if you promise never to share the gospel again, you can be free. His martyr's death is a testimony to how seriously he took that command to share our faith. And yet we live in a day and age where it is considered rude to share your faith. You don't talk about politics, you don't talk about religion, so we keep silent. We content ourselves to just speak the gospel with our words and our actions, but we never confront people with the truth of Jesus Christ. We want to have peaceful relationships with our family reunion. We want to get along with our coworkers. We don't want to go through that pain and anguish of people kind of treating us like we're a Jesus freak or like we have some sort of spiritual disease. Essentially, we have allowed ourselves to be reduced to the level of harmless Christians. We live nice, clean, moral lives, and everybody likes that. We don't laugh at filthy humor. And the world's fine with that. They just kind of pet us on our heads and say, nice, harmless Christian, stay the way you are. It is my belief that here in the United States, you will never be persecuted for your faith unless you do one thing. Unless you confront people with the truth of the gospel. If you want persecution, you go to people and lovingly say, I love you, but you have sinned against a holy God. And on account of that, his wrath is stored up against you, and he will pour it out on you upon judgment day unless you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. You are so judgmental. That is so narrow-minded. Stop judging me. You're a hypocrite. You know that? I've seen what you do. As soon as you put them on notice and you share the gospel, you will be a marked man or woman. So don't share your faith because you don't want to deal with that, right? Just keep quiet so that never happens to you. Is that what he calls you to do? Does he say, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men unless you'll be humiliated? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men unless it's uncomfortable? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, unless you might lose your life. I mean, that's part of the call of following Jesus Christ. We share the gospel because we love Christ and we want to obey him. We want to proclaim his glories. And even though these people will mock and belittle us, like Saul did to the disciples in the church of Israel during Acts, we lovingly face the brunt of their hatred to share with them the gospel message of love. Sharing our faith is a matter of obeying Christ's instruction to be a soul winner. Will you follow his authority? Secondly, will you commit yourself to his instruction? Will you commit yourself to his instruction? In My Fair Lady, the misogynistic and snobbish phonetics professor by the name of Henry Higgins agrees to a wager that he can take a cockneyed flower girl by the name of Eliza Doolittle and make her presentable in high society. Now, Jesus does something very similar with a bunch of fishermen. Now, fishing was a laborious and taxing activity, therefore excluded the weak and the slothful. And like sailors in our day and age who are kind of known for their crass manner and their crude speech, these men were no exception. They're not learned men by trade, but rather blue-collar workers who knew a lot about mending, sailing, and finding fishing holes. But Jesus says something very interesting in the middle of the verse. You look at verse 19. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He said to the disciples, "You follow me, and as far as that fishers of men, I will do that. I will train you." See, and the rest of the gospel really details how he does this. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gives them a theological education, talking about the nature of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10, he sends his disciples out on a trial run to take the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. Then at the very, very end, the last words that he says to them, as recorded in this gospel, he sends them to all nations with the promise that he will always be with them. So he calls them, he trains them, right? He calls them, he teaches them doctrine, teaches them the gospel, then he trains them, sends them out on a trial run, and then he sends them to all nations. So you look at our church through the Sunday night classes, Sunday morning, Bible studies, etc., small groups. There's a lot of impartation of doctrine, teaching you the nature of the gospel, helping you to be equipped with a thorough knowledge of the Bible. Then the next step is training. We offered an evangelism class a few months ago. We could probably do it again. Also, we have this great outreach where you can just be a shadow and watch people share their faith and see what they do, and maybe try it yourself. And then once you're trained, you go out and you share with your coworkers, you share with your friends, you share with your neighbors. You don't wait for them to come to church. You go to them. You share the gospel with them and trust in God's mercy and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to change them. See, some of you may just object to the whole notion of you being an evangelist. "Dave, I'm not smart enough to be an evangelist. I can't anticipate and answer all those heady objections. I'm too timid and soft-spoken to preach boldly. I don't know the Bible that well. I'll just end up flubbing the verse. I'll walk away more confused than anything, so therefore I'm just going to leave it to the experts and leave it to the professionals." Now, if that's your mindset, guess what? You are the perfect candidate to be a fisher of men. Did you know that? If that is your mindset, you are the perfect candidate to be a fisher of men. If you are weak, afraid, incompetent, that is exactly who God is looking for. You know how I know that? 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Now, depending on how you look at this verse, this is either the most encouraging or discouraging verse in the Bible. But according to the scripture, all of us are a bunch of idiots. If you're a Christian, you've been called by God, chances are you're an idiot, albeit a happy idiot. We have nothing to prove. And you look at it. What gives God more glory? A very silver-tongued, educated, trained evangelist sharing the gospel? Or someone who is stuttering? Someone who can barely spit out the verses? Somebody who's trembling as they're trying to impart this message? If the person converts, who gets more glory under each situation? In the second situation, with that trembling, you know, weak, incompetent evangelist, it's very clear that God saved that person, right? Make no bones about it, that was a work of God. But when the silver-tongued orator shares the gospel, it'd be very easy for him to say, there's another one on my belt. What a great evangelist I am. See, God's looking for weak and competent people who are willing to take a step of faith. And think about it. God was able to make men out of dust. He was able to create the world in 6 days. He was able to take these fishermen and make them apostles. Is it a reach? Is it a reach to think that our God can turn you into a soul winner? Do you think that's possible? So resolve here and now, on July 27, 2008, make a pledge and commitment in your heart. God, I know I am weak. I know I am incompetent. I know I don't know the Bible like I should or like I want to, but I ask for your special grace to make me a soul winner. God, help me. I can't do it. I will follow you, and I want you to make me a fisher of men, and by God's grace, he will honor that request. And when you do become that soul winner, never give up. The third point is you must commit yourself to labor as a fisherman. Now, most of us have romantic notions of fishing, don't we? Put a little cast and reel together and little bobber on it, a little worm, throw it into a pond, take a nap, and see what bites. The fishing in the Near East was never confused with recreation. The commercial fishermen did not use a rod or a reel, but a cast net. That's what a cast net looks like. You can see a nice Indian man throwing it into the water, but it's basically a circular net about 18 to 25 feet with either rocks or leads along the perimeter. And what they'd do is they'd throw it into the ocean. It would settle, hopefully, on top of a pool of fish, and they'd retrieve it in a couple ways. They would either dive down and extract the fish one by one, or if they're in shallow water like this man, they would drag it slowly to the shore and extract the fish that way. Now, all this to say that being a cast net fisherman was a very tedious task. You'd have to throw it over and over and over again, hoping to get some fish. And if you were supporting a family, I mean, that would be a lot of pressure, wouldn't it? You have to cast that net hundreds of times. You know, wad it up, drape it over your arm, and then throw it again. See, this is a very appropriate analogy to how we should evangelize. Alex Montoya, one of my professors in seminary, gave a very controversial assignment. He said, during our semester, we must lead one person to Christ. Are you kidding me? We don't have any control over that. I mean, we could share the gospel, but leading someone to Christ? And then he sat back in his chair and said, He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And you better believe it, that we were on an evangelistic crusade to fulfill that assignment. We kept on sharing our faith over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until finally we caught a fish. See, and that's what you have to do. I mean, let's say you decide to be a cast net fisherman. You go and you buy a cast net like this one. We'll show the next slide. Yeah, you buy something like this on the internet. It comes and you get the instructional video and you watch it. You go to your backyard and you practice it, you know, until it falls like a perfect parachute. You buy a boat, an outboard motor. You get a boat trailer. You buy a new truck to haul the boat to Malvern Lake. You get up early in the morning, you pack a nice lunch, you back it in, you go to the perfect fishing hole, then you stand with your balance and you throw it into the ocean, not the ocean, I'm not in California anymore, into Malvern Lake, and you pull it back in and there's no fish, and so you think, well, that was a waste of time, and you get back in. Get back on the boat, go to the dock, get out of the lake, back home, and you never fish again. Does that make any sense? See, to be a successful fisherman, you have to be willing to persevere. You have to be willing to do it over and over and over and over again until you get results. Same thing with evangelism. The secret to fishing, especially cast net fishing, is to cast that net often. So how do you do that? How do you cast that net? Well, here's some ideas. One thing you can do is when somebody's sharing a trouble at work, say, you know, I'll pray for you about that. Your mother's sick, I've been praying for her. Then approach them a week later after you pray for their sick mother and say, I've been praying for your mother, is she doing better? Yeah, she's doing better, thanks for praying. I've also been praying for your soul, how's that going? I've been praying for your spiritual life, how's your spiritual life going? And just ask them. Ask them, listen, I'm not telling you that you ought to mandate, you know, just, you know, share the gospel. Right away, there is a tact to it. There's a certain skill. Any cast net fisherman knows how to cast it in a way to catch the most fish. But just, I've been praying for you. How's your spiritual life? And just let them talk about their spiritual life. Then follow up. I mean, do you go to church? Do you think about spiritual things? Do you believe in God? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus? Just ask a bunch of questions. Just do a lot of data gathering. How sure are you that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Would you like to know why I'm sure? Would you like to know about the hope that's within me? And then share the gospel. Schedule a lunch with their coworker and just talk to them. Just listen. You don't have to build Rome in a day. Just spend the first time just talking about spiritual things and then gradually work your way into actually sharing the gospel. Talk to your friends about what they do for fun. What did you do last weekend? Oh, we went to the lake and went cast net fishing. Oh, that's great. I like to do that. What did you do this weekend? I went to church and I had a great time. Do you ever go to church? Oh, really? You go to such and such a church. What do they believe at that church? What do they believe about God? What do they believe about salvation? Do you know? You ever think about those topics? And you ask them. You can do different distribution strategies. You can hand them a gospel tract. We have them in the back. I don't have one on me. And just say, hey, this is something that would be real interesting for you to read. Why don't you read this and we'll talk about it at lunch tomorrow? Or we have those evangelism CDs that we distribute. Why don't you listen to this and we'll talk about it? You know, just get the gospel into their hands. If you know of an evangelistic website, just say, why don't you check out this website and we'll talk about it too, or write an evangelistic letter. But above all, I mean, these are just small, minor ways to just get the net out. Always try to make it your business to cast a net. And for those of you who are uncertain about how to share the gospel, learn how to do it. Study the tract, memorize it, learn how to share the gospel. If you want to have just some specific training, you can sign up in the back and just show up as we do our Lyon County Fair outreach. You can just follow me for about 2 hours and see how I do it, and you don't have to say a thing if you don't want to. And you can just try it yourself. But seek to become a fisher of men. Trust God to make you a fisherman. Submit to his authority, learn from his instruction, and labor as a fisherman. And brothers and sisters, I want more than anything for this church not to be another aquarium where fish from other aquariums in town go, you know, just kind of come to. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't want to grow this church by church transfer. I don't want to see this church grow just because people like our programs better than some other church's programs. God wants to grow this church by seeing lost souls changed. And think about it. What would happen if everybody in this church led one person to Christ this next calendar year? And what if we all led one person to Christ and then we did it again with the new converts leading someone to Christ the following year? I mean, what would that do to this church? What would that do to Emporia if we all made it our business to be fishers of men. That is what we are called to do. That's what God has called you to do. That's what God has called me to do. And by his grace, he will transform this church. He will transform you, and he will transform Empora. He'll transform the state of Kansas. He'll transform this world by a group of committed Christians. Just like he had just 12 disciples and transformed the world, may he transform this church into being a soul-winning church that goes out and shares the truth about God's love and plan for forgiveness and the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that for this church. I ask that you will make this church a soul-winning church. I pray that everyone here will really understand the privilege it is to be soul winners, to be people who are called by you to call other people out of darkness, to be heralds of your great, glorious gospel message. Lord, call us to do that. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who perhaps this is their first time here. They know that they have not made a commitment to Christ, or they had made a commitment to Christ but have not been as committed as you want them to be. I pray that they will see you as you are, a glorious, majestic, righteous, holy, sovereign, loving God. And they here now will make that commitment to follow you, and that you will turn them into soul winners as well. Change this church, change us, in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Dave. Let's all stand as we close our service this morning. Close with the fourth verse of 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Good week.